Good morning. Our text this morning will come from Luke 19. Luke 19. And we'll pick it up for the most part in verse 28. And we'll look at a section from there. Before we launch into it, let's take a look at what the text says, and then we'll pray and move forward from there. Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you. Where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this day that you have given to us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities to come before you in worship, and today being a special day to see things that we don't get to see each Sunday. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity to bring you honor and glory. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do that, that you would give us the strength and the comprehension and the understanding by your will, to look into your word and to see the truth that you've given to us there. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to praise you all the more. And Lord, we understand to an extent what you have saved us from. Lord, we remember the things that we once were, the joys that we once had in the world around us. Lord, you've given us something new and far better. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to focus on the things that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do your will, and in doing so, to bring you pleasure. Lord, we ask that you would be with us this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. Sometimes it's very strange things that cause me to look at a given passage. This passage is no different. My attention was drawn to it by a rather foolish and childish question. And the question misses the entire point of the passage and is more or less irrelevant to the text. And the question was this: how exactly would a rock cry out to God? In our passage, Jesus himself said that if the people didn't, the rocks would. So how would that work? What would that look like? What would that sound like? And for the sake of simplicity, and so that we don't waste a bunch of time on what-ifs, I'll go ahead and admit that I don't know. The vocal abilities and the qualities of rocks were a topic that we didn't quite get to in geology class. Sorry. We will come back to the rocks in a moment, but we'll take a moment and take some time to work through the passage that we've just read through. And I have to give a qualification for this passage. There is so much here. To say that we're going to take a message and break apart this passage and learn that all that it has for us would be inaccurate in the extreme. We can't do this. This passage would fill the span of weeks of messages, and it has. But we're going to notice that there's a few things in here that ought to show up in our minds as being different, especially if we were to put ourselves in the mind of a person who was reading this possibly even for the first time. Sometimes as we've read these passages over and over again, they become familiar, we become used to them, nothing seems different because it's the same as the last time that we read it. But we can pull a few observations out of it for consideration today, but like I say, by no means will we dive into every depth that this scripture has for us. If we're going to consider this passage, we do have to remember some of the passage that came before it. And if we were to rewind to the beginning of Luke 19, we see that Jesus is concluding here a dialogue. And he's turning his attention back to his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 19 contains some very fascinating comparative material. And it begins with one of my favorite stories from Scripture, and that's the story of Zacchaeus, who, after receiving Jesus into his home joyfully, heard the Lord himself declare that salvation had come. Zacchaeus was a relatively rare sort of person in the records of Christ's ministry. He was one of the few who sought out the Lord with no record of any request being made or outward expression of desire. Now, this isn't to discount the faith or the sincerity of the many people who approached the Lord for help. There were many who sought healing for themselves or for their loved ones. There were people who received the dead raised back to life, and people who ate from the food that he miraculously gave out and listened intently to his counsel and to his teaching. Not all of them were insincere by any means. But the story of Zacchaeus is interesting. It's only 9 verses long, but it's wonderful. He wanted to see the Lord. That seems to be the sum total of his desire. He wanted to see the Lord. And Jesus, as he does, he perfectly comprehended his unspoken wish and fulfilled it beyond what Zacchaeus had hoped. And in his joy, Zacchaeus offered a tangible expression of his repentance from sin and commitment to Christ. And Christ himself testified to the reality of Zacchaeus' salvation. And if we have the privilege in eternity of looking back to moments of history to see them, to review them for ourselves, that's one that I would like to see the expression on the face of Zacchaeus at that moment. But from the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, Jesus turns his attention to many who had been following along in his travels, and he addresses a very disturbing parable to them. And that parable is the parable of the 10 minas, in which a king despised by his citizens travels away and leaves riches in the care of his servants. One earned 10 minas more, another 5, and both were rewarded. And the third servant, we remember, did nothing. And he made no effort in the stewardship of the king's treasure, and his mina was taken away. And finally, in this parable, those citizens who despised the king were brought in and slaughtered in his sight. In case you're wondering, this is probably not the best bedtime story for the little ones. Why did he speak this parable? Now, we've talked about that specifically at length before, but the short version of the answer is found in Luke 19:11. The answer was because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this is the setting for our passage, and as we go forward into it, we see that, by and large, a kind of a broad classification, but Jesus had three groups of people near him at the moment. There was a group of people who were likely like Zacchaeus, people who wanted to know him, people who loved him, people who were gaining understanding of who he is. And in terms of probability, they were likely the smallest group. At the other end of the spectrum, we had Jesus' open enemies, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, people who were looking for an opportunity to discredit him or arrest him or potentially even kill him if they could, but hadn't done so yet because they were afraid of the people. They were concerned that if they raised a hand against the Lord, that they would be stoned. The largest group, again, by probability, was most likely those who saw in Jesus a solution to the Roman problem. A king whose reign on earth would bring an end to political turmoil, an end to hunger, an end to disease, restoration of prosperity, a return of the Israelite nation to the prominence and security of the days of Solomon. And this is the situation where we come to verse 28, in which he continues his journey toward Jerusalem with a large number of each of these three groups of people accompanying him. Now, this is where, if we've been reading through the life of Christ from beginning to end, things might start to look a little bit different, especially, again, if we're not used to what we're reading. Throughout much of his ministry, Jesus didn't seek to draw wide attention to himself. Several of his healings were followed by the instruction to tell no one. So there's one passage of Scripture that points to the fact that the more he commanded people to tell no one, the more widely the news spread. And it's understandable if you were once a leper, and now you're not. If once you were blind and now you can see, how do you go about telling no one? That's kind of an important event. But even still, the Lord commanded this, tell no one, but go your way. He frequently made reference during the course of his ministry that his time had not yet come. On some occasions, when the Pharisees and the chief priests were seeking to kill him, he simply slipped away, got out of their sight. It wasn't from fear, but in the purposes of God, it was not necessary to provoke them further. So much of the Lord's ministry, which obviously for good reason, the news of his coming had spread far and wide, and yet in his actions, much of the time, he kept things calm and simple and, where it might be possible, behind the scenes. And this moment is different. It's almost as though he steps out into the crowd and says, now. This is the moment. Now is the time to be aware of what is happening from a wide and public view. I want you all to see this. And as we move forward, we need to remember who it is that we are speaking of. Jesus came as the Son of Man, God incarnate, but we have to remember that he is still God. This is he who John says was in the beginning, who was with God and who is God, and without whom nothing was made that was made. This is God the Son, active in creation, omniscient, omnipotent, veiled in flesh, but whose power remains unlimited. And we see that in a small way, but something that none of us could ever pull off. Looking into our text, we see that he sends certain disciples ahead to look for a colt. And not just any colt, but one colt in particular, one which has never been ridden. He knows exactly how and exactly where they'll find it. He knows that they'll be questioned. And some commentators have noted the fact that those that question the disciples are the owners, plural. We don't know for sure, but it suggests that two or more people shared the ownership of the colt, a small animal, a young donkey. Probably, it would be likely to assume that because it is shared by two people or more, that they had to pool their resources in order to own this colt. If that is the case, then these people wouldn't have easily spared it. If somebody had walked up and started to take your animal, and you ask them, "Why? What? This is mine. Where are you going with it?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it. Would you like to know some more about what they're saying?" Again, from our perspective, many years later, we look back on this, and obviously we know who the Lord is. But the word in the Greek for Lord is the same as the word for owners. It'd be like saying, "I walked up to the owner of the colt and I said, 'The owner has need of it.'" But we're the owners. You're not the owner, we are. We don't have anything from the text to suggest that they understood who it was that they were referring to. We don't know that. But it's curious that the scripture does not fill in these details. Some commentators have suggested that the Lord had sent disciples on ahead previously to pre-arrange this. But the scripture never says that. And yet at the end of all of this, the scripture says that all the explanation they needed was, "The Lord has need of it." Were the owners careless? Were they not worried? Mark says that Jesus had sent the disciples ahead with the promise that they would return it immediately when they were done. What do we bring from that? The first observation that I think we can draw from this is that our Lord is not constrained by the wills of people. What do I mean by that? We're often concerned about what people will do, how people will react, what they will think as we pursue the will of God. We're concerned that as we bring the good news of the gospel to people, well, we must bring it in this way, or in that way, or in this situation, or at this time, or in this manner. Otherwise, if we do it wrong, we will mess up the opportunity to bring forth the gospel, to share the truth of God. We might mess it up. Now, it hasn't been that long since we finished our study in Proverbs, and we saw there that the use of discernment and forethought and consideration in how we work with other people is wise. We don't want to go forward like a bull in a china shop. We're not to go heedlessly and recklessly, but he does teach us that the will of man is no obstacle to his will. And we see that in a very small way right here. There's no obstacle to the disciples taking the colt. Jesus said, "Go out, take the colt. If anybody asks you, tell them the Lord has need of it and bring it back." And that's exactly what they did. There's no protest. There's no further inquiry. In fact, we're probably safe to assume that they yielded the colt willingly and without concern. And we can see that coming down through history. How many testimonies have been shared of missionaries who received help from sources that they would never have expected? People ministering in countries where the government is hostile to the spread of the gospel, to the preaching of the truth, to even the very presence of missionaries, and yet they received help from those very people who should have been their enemies. God is not constrained by their wills. How many people have come to Christ who were his firm enemies? If we think about it, all of us have. If we're not for him, we're against him. And he saved us all from that fate. We see it in Scripture. Who would have thought that Artaxerxes the Persian would have willingly sent Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of captive Jerusalem? That's not how captivity works. You don't send prisoners home to fix up their place. That's not what captivity is for. And yet he sent them and made provision for them and issued commandments that this should be done. Who would have thought that Abraham would have left comfortable Ur to dwell in tents in an unknown land? And so this is the point here where we see obstacles, God sees none. This was the moment, this was the time for Christ to enter Jerusalem on a colt, just as Zechariah had prophesied. And so there's no reason to suspect that the owners of the colt were anything other than pleased and willing that Jesus should ride it. They would not prevent him. Just as the Pharisees, who were very willing that he should be prevented and arrested and preferably killed, for whatever reason, they could not find the courage to attempt it. They wanted it desperately. They were the ones in some measure in authority, and yet they could not bring themselves to do it at this time. It was not the moment. God is not constrained or restricted by the wills of people. Another thing that we see here is that the people at large, obviously not everybody there, but the vast majority were pleased and willing that Jesus would ride up to Jerusalem on the colt. And as we move on from here, we see that it was the people who placed him on it. Jesus had called for the animal, but there was no shortage of people offering their cloaks for a saddle, and as it says here, physically setting him on it. In verse 35, it says that they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Yes, this is a different time and a different culture, but if you have a jacket, how many of you are immediately willing to throw it on the ground for an animal to walk upon? Even the most generous among us, I think we're going to think for a moment, but what is the purpose of this? What is this for? They were overjoyed to do it. They were willing to do it. They were pleased to do it. Their pleasure is reflected in their praises. They are glad to see him riding along. And this context, this scenario, has given this passage the name of the triumphal entry. Now that's interesting. Why do we call it that? In any of these passages, do we ever see the word triumph mentioned once? Or victory? Or any other similar word that would express this? We don't see that. Why do we call it this? There's no word of triumph in the Scripture, but the context is very much like it. When a leader, whether it be an official or a general or somebody, comes back and they are celebrated in what we would call triumph, why do we celebrate them? When wars have happened and soldiers have returned and returned victorious and they have the parade, why do people get excited about that? Why do they celebrate that? Well, it's a good reason. Typically, it's because an enemy or something fearsome has been defeated and the prospect of peace has returned. The war is ended. The conflict is ended. We are now looking ahead to peace. And what is it that they see in Christ? They see in him the prospect of peace. They thought that the kingdom of God was to come immediately. And their shouts of joy are filling the air. And in verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The praise is good. These people have said nothing wrong. Every word of what they say is correct. But as we move on, we ask the question, do they understand what it is that they're saying? The praise is loud. It is going out. It is filling the area. Possibly in this place they can hear it in maybe even neighboring towns. This is a commotion that is going to carry through the air. But not everyone there is pleased. The Pharisees, of course, we can always rely on them to be sour and indignant. They're still a little fearful of the people. But even in that moment, in this chorus of praise, they call out to the Lord, and they probably have to call out loudly so that they can be heard over the singing and the shouting. And they ask him to rebuke the disciples. And why do they ask him that? If you don't like it, just leave. Get out of town, go somewhere else. Why are they asking the Lord to rebuke the disciples? One thing is that they understand something correctly. There's one thing that they see rightly, although they twist it for their own purposes. They rightly see that all worship does belong to God. But in their stubbornness, they will not see who it is that rides before them. They will not accept that. And they ask him to rebuke the disciples and to silence them because to their mind, he is only a man and no man deserves this worship. But what is it that Jesus responds? He tells them that if the people are silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. Now, this is where we have to think about this for a moment. At first, if an ordinary person were to say this, we would take it as a proverb that would say, well, you know, I can't stop them. This is an unstoppable force. I can't do anything about this. Just sorry. And even some of the commentators that I was reading about this passage, they have suggested that he's just giving a proverb. It's just a saying. It doesn't actually mean a great deal. It's just something that people said in those days. I don't see how that's even remotely possible. Did Jesus ever say anything that was not important or that didn't matter or had any sense of untruth to it? And the answer is clearly no. It may be that Jesus is making a very bold declaration to the Pharisees here. And this leads to a second observation. And the observation is this: that God has absolutely no need of us. None whatsoever. Well, how do I get there from this statement? If we return all the way back to the beginning, in the beginning itself, we see what? We see that God formed man out of what? Dust. He gathered the dust of the earth and he formed man and he breathed into it the breath of life. Dust we are, he says. And to dust we will return. And if God formed us from the dust, would it be even the slightest inconvenience to him at all to breathe life into a stone? He gives life to our hearts. He's compared that to a stone. And this may be the declaration that Jesus is making to the Pharisees, that even if they could somehow find a way to silence these people, they would never, ever silence the praise due to his name. God has worked through inanimate and unintelligent means before. Psalm 96:11 speaks of the earth rejoicing. Psalm 98 has clapping rivers and singing hills. God has spoken from a bush, He's caused a donkey to instruct a prophet. Moses was instructed to speak to a rock and was promised that if he did, it would bring forth water. There's a time yet to come when men will speak to rocks and will beg the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face and the justice of the Lamb. We consider again these three groups of people. We remember the faithful who were following him out of a genuine desire to know him. They knew he had no need of them, and that made his love for them all the more special. They rejoiced in knowing him. They enjoyed his company, his presence, his teaching, his love. We think of those who were enamored by his miracles, and to be fair, who wouldn't be? Possibly they believed that as a Messiah, he owed these things to them, that somehow they deserved his blessings, and that he needed a people to bless. The Bible speaks of those who were discouraged when he did not give the things that they wanted. We also think of Christ's enemies, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were not necessarily opposed to the idea of a Messiah, but they certainly would have preferred a great king who, of course, would need faithful lieutenants to carry out his rule. And they were ready and willing to step into that role should they were commanded to do so. But they weren't looking for a savior. Sometimes, even as believers, we tend to drift into these patterns of thought somewhat. We understand that God has redeemed us from well-deserved wrath and condemnation. But at the same time, it's possible to become so accustomed to God's abundant blessing to us that we begin to assume that continued blessing is assured. Sometimes God places us in positions which we assume he will not take us from. Because if he did, who would take our spot? This is what God has given me to do. Somebody has to do it, and he will not take me out of it. Now, on this matter, I want to make sure you hear me correctly. My goal is not to suggest that we need to live in fear because a capricious God might take away our safety or our health or our joy, etc. This has a tendency to reduce us closer to the heathen who offered sacrifices in the hopes of appeasing a God who might at any moment decide that he was going to be in a bad mood. It's not what I'm talking about. But it is right to remember that every blessing, every joy, every day that we have, it's the unmerited gift of an abundantly loving, abundantly generous God. And in remembering it, to give abundant thanks always to the praise of his name. Now, before we leave the rocks entirely, I want to look at something interesting that John brings out here. And if you want to look at that, you can flip over to John chapter 12. This event is recorded in each of the Gospels. But John gives us a few details in chapter 12 that add a little bit more to this picture that we're looking at here. Chapter 12, John brings out the fact that many of the crowd who was there at that moment praising the Son of God, they had come to see him, but also to see someone else. They were there to see Lazarus. We can understand that. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. He had been brought out of the tomb. This would be someone who would certainly be interesting to see. And the context suggests that Lazarus actually may have been one in the group who was there. He may have been present at that moment. Mark also, in his gospel, he puts the healing of Bartimaeus, who had been blind, immediately before this passage. And he says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on his way. So how does all this come together? The Pharisees are asking Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Jesus states to them that if they're silent, the rocks will cry out. And what do the Pharisees see in this crowd? Quite possibly, they see in this crowd at least one man who had been blind. They may see in this crowd at least one man who had been dead. Certainly, there were going to be others in this crowd who had been healed from other illnesses or had witnessed tremendous miracles from the hand of our Lord. And the Pharisees knew all this. They weren't stupid. They understood why this crowd was following Christ. They understood what they had seen. They understood what they had heard. Pharisees knew all this, and possibly they were also familiar with Isaiah 55:12. And if there was anything that the Pharisees ought to have known, it was the book of Isaiah. And it seemed awfully close to fitting this moment. What does Isaiah 55:12 say? It says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out in peace. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." We're seeing the first part. Here comes the Lord. And the people in joy. And they're singing of peace. And he turns to them and he says, if these people are kept silent, the rocks will cry out. And did the Pharisees step back and they go, uh-oh. Oh, we don't want that. This is not the Savior that we want. Don't make the rocks cry out. Please don't do that. John records the Pharisees saying to one another, they look at one another and they say, "You see that you're gaining nothing." What if the rocks had cried out? Sorry, I'm a little fixated on that, but I'm wondering about it. What if the rocks had cried out? Would the Pharisees have believed? If the voices had come forth from the stones on the ground, would they have believed? Actually, I think we can fairly confidently say no. No, they wouldn't have. If we look back a few chapters, if we flip back a few pages to Luke 16, we see from the parable of the rich man and the beggar. Interestingly, the beggar is also given the name Lazarus. And in that passage, Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And if it was true that Lazarus accompanied the crowd, then the prophecy was fulfilled at that moment. And even if Lazarus were not there, the prophecy would be fulfilled only a short time later. They had seen the Lord at work. They had seen leprosy removed. They had seen hands restored. They had seen sight restored. They had seen healing. They had seen demons driven out. They had seen the dead raised to life. They had seen food in abundance appear before a crowd. If the rocks had cried out, it wouldn't have made any difference at all. As we move into the last portion of our passage, we see something that should strike us. Jesus is going along the road and he's riding the colt. And he's receiving the praise and the admiration of the people. And it seems as though they've recognized, at least in some measure, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. They get it in part, at least. And even at the moment, the enemies are confounded and silenced, and they are sputtering amongst themselves and probably looking remarkably foolish. And from a human point of view, things don't get much better than that. This is triumph. The people are seeing their Savior, and the enemies are put to shame. This is what we would define as triumph. And yet what happens? He crests the hill. The donkey comes to the peak, and he looks out over the brow of the hill, and he sees Jerusalem. And he begins to weep. And the Greek adds some detail here. These are not quiet tears of sadness and compassion. The Greek word suggests loud, uncontained, deep sobs of grief and anguish. This is the kind of grief that people stop in their tracks when they see it and they hear it, and it causes them to wonder, to ask, what on earth could possibly be wrong? This is not going unnoticed. This is torment of the soul that he is expressing. And what does he say to explain this? Verse 42, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. As Jesus weeps, he looks ahead with perfect knowledge to what the future holds. His prophecy seems to point to the siege of General Titus against the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and this siege was legendary. Not just for the ferocity of the attack from outside the city walls, but also for the treachery that was happening inside as the people of Jerusalem turned on one another and betrayed each other and killed each other inside the city walls. And Jesus is stating here that this event will be the direct result of the fact that they did not know the time of his visitation. And so here's the final observation that comes, or at least that I'd like to bring out from our passage today. The final observation is this: the love that Christ has for his people exceeds all the understanding that all the world could possibly bring to bear. The love of Christ for his people exceeds all of this. Now, where do we get this from? A prophecy of a siege and destruction? Well, we can draw this observation about the love of Christ because this is not the only thing that Jesus knows at this moment. As he looks ahead to Jerusalem and is experiencing this anguish of soul, he knows what lies before him. He knows that in a few short days, the Pharisees and chief priests will have him crucified. He knows that those who followed him for the sake of his miracles alone will join with them in demanding his death. And quite possibly some of the very people who at that very moment are laying palm branches and cloaks on his path and singing his praises will be screaming for his death. The same voice that was calling out praise to God and peace in the highest will be screaming, crucify him. And what of his faithful friends? And I don't say this sarcastically. Oh, many of them already had experienced significant cost in following him. But what of them? Where is Lazarus going to be? What about Mary and Martha? Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus and Peter and John? Their knowledge is still incomplete, and none will stand with him. Now, some of these people probably had some legitimate obstacles. I don't imagine that Mary and Martha would have been able to get anywhere close to the place where Jesus was crucified. But in Matthew 26, it says very plainly and directly that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus looks ahead and he knows that he's going to go to the cross, that he's reviled, that he's despised and rejected and mocked and hated, and that's the point. He will go and do all these things. And in doing so, he'll purchase the pardon for many who rejected him, some who crucified him and some who mocked him. He'll redeem those who forsook him and fill some of them with power and strength and courage to love him to the end as he loved them. And his mighty sacrifice will resound through thousands of years and millions of hearts and touch every tribe and tongue and nation. And he'll satisfy in himself the wrath of the Father against sin. And he weeps because they still don't understand. They don't get it. None of them there understand the fullness of what he's about to do. But he proceeds because he's determined in his will and in his love to give them a home and a future far beyond the Jerusalem that they knew. And from this, we can be reminded of two things to remember as we close. First thing to remember is especially important, it's beneficial for all of us, but it's especially important for the unbeliever to consider. And that's to take seriously the condemnation for sin. This is God who is weeping before Jerusalem. We've read small portions of the scripture which allude to his power and his authority. This is no ordinary man expressing his grief. Do you think for a moment that he would have cause to weep if the condemnation were not real? Would he have been overcome by this if the torment of Jerusalem, which he knew was coming, would only be for a time and pass into either peace or oblivion? The siege of Jerusalem was coming, but it would also have an end. He wouldn't have been overcome to the same degree by that, not at all. This degree of grief was prompted by the fact that many would refuse Christ's sacrifice and persist to die in their sins. And so this is the warning and the reminder to the unbeliever. If you do not know Christ, let his tears be a warning to you while you live. Second thing to remember, and this one is especially for the believer, though it would benefit us all once again. The thing for the believer to remember is to remember the seriousness of the charge which Jesus has given to us, to fill the world with the knowledge of his sacrifice, to communicate it to those who are still under the condemnation of sin, to point them to the Lamb of God who offered himself as a sacrifice for their sin. Jesus wept bitterly over Jerusalem, but there were many who would see him and believe. And many more still who, even before the devastation of war that came to Jerusalem, heard the preaching of the word from the apostles afterward and believed. Not everyone who walked in ignorance there that day died in their sin. The great God who knows the hearts of men, who called us out of the dust into life, who taught us the truth and bought us with his blood, has commissioned us to spread his name and his gospel to all. And with that, may we do his will. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we rejoice before you in a beautiful day and in the anticipation of joy to come, as we experience good weather and pleasant times in the fellowship of one another, Lord, we also pray that you would put it in our minds the wonderful work which you have done for us. And not to descend into gloom as we think of that time of utmost tragedy when you went to the cross and bore the weight of the Father's wrath against us. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with a desire to speak to others about you. Lord, there are many out there who are your open enemies, and others who think they know you, but their understanding is flawed. They haven't looked to you for salvation, but seek you only as a source of good things, pleasant things. Lord, teach us so that we can teach them. Lord, we pray that you would keep the reality of condemnation before our minds to give us a drive and a desire to preach your word to them. And Lord, we also pray that you would go before us, that you would touch hearts and minds and lay groundwork ahead of us so that when we come and bring your word, that they are ready to hear it. Lord, we pray that you would appoint people to come into our path and into our discussion that we could do your will and to speak of you to them. We pray that you would give us boldness and courage to do so. And Lord, for those of us who are your people, Lord, we praise you and will praise you forevermore that you have saved us. And we look forward to the time when we could spend all of eternity with you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.